Good morning again. We're going to keep going in our book of Jonah. We're going to revisit Jonah chapter 3, and I'm going to tell you why so that you don't walk out early. Last week we basically looked at Jonah 3 from Jonah's eyes, and that was basically as he has been called, commanded, and prophesied, the Lord said go. And we wanted to learn from him some things we could actually learn from him in terms of how do we begin to spread the gospel in places and in front of people that are very intimidating. Jonah had an additional problem, and that was his attitude. And that attitude reigns supreme. He refuses to let go of his nationalism. Part of that, to be fair, might be the fact that Assyria has been lifelong enemies of the nation of Israel. The Assyrians and the Ninevites were ruthless, barbaric in their tactics. We just don't talk about those things in public. They make Nero look like Santa Claus. And that might have been part of Jonah's problem. It might be part of our problem as we try to take the gospel out and speak to others around us. What we want to do today is take a closer look exactly at, so what is revival? How does it happen? Why does it happen? What does God use? And what is the outcome? What should be the expected outcome as God works in a supernatural way? When I was 18, I was not a Christian. I had not been converted. I lived in Baltimore County, so we lived south of the Mason-Dixon line. So we were considered south. And during the summers, we had farm roads and smaller communities around, and you would always see out front there at some time, usually in June or July, revival this Sunday, right? June 2nd to June 8th. And I always wondered, even as a non-Christian, I'd be like, can you schedule that? Why not August 2nd? You catch my drift. Revival and these massive times of renewal come from God's sovereign hand. And he provides and he puts things in motion exactly as he wants and exactly when he knows is best. And what we want to do is try and look at Jonah a little more clearly, see if we can extract some encouragement today and find our place in God's world where today we can rely and trust on his power that is always at work within us and through us and in his world. So why don't you stand with me? Chapter 3 has only 10 verses. We'll read them all. Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you." This time Jonah obeyed. He obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, and he took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from the herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So even going to the moon didn't change him. The astronaut is a man by the name of Charlie Duke. Charlie Duke went on Apollo 16. He found fame in space, but the transformation that he was hoping for and the transformation his wife was praying for and hoping for did not occur. When she was talking with her friends after Charlie had been gone to the moon, and they not only got there, but they landed on the moon, she was sharing with her friends that their marriage was on the rocks. And she was hoping that by Charlie going to the moon and being literally starstruck by something so much larger and glorious than any of us, that he might come back a changed man. She describes him as aloof, unattentive, overcommitted to his work, where his time at the house and with the family and kids was next to non-existent. She was not a Christian at the time. She was searching for something to try and figure out how to make sense of this, and she got to a very bad place. And she, in her testimony, said, I wanted to take my own life. So a few of her friends said, why don't you come over and we'll have a Bible study? And she said, well, I tried Buddhism, I tried Hinduism, Jewish, Islam, and I tried Hare Krishna, and none of them have worked, so I might as well try Jesus. So she did. They went over, began to study the Word, and they began to pray for Charlie and her that God would be pleased through this magnificent moment, that some change might happen in him and her, and their relationship would be restored. When Charlie landed, he received this message: Roger, Tranquility, we copy you on the ground. You got a bunch of guys down here, all turned blue. We're breathing again. Thanks a lot. So this was during the time that the race for space, NASA's Apollo program, landed the first man on the moon in 1969. So over the next 3 years, 12 astronauts made their journey. Only four of them are actually alive today, and one of them was being interviewed, Charlie Kirk. So when astronaut James Irwin landed in 1971, he came back and said, I felt the presence of God. He came back and said this: gentlemen, I can well imagine that a foreign planet must be a weird thing to see, but oh boy, it's a beautiful place up here. He was obviously being impressed and changed. Other astronauts have claimed to have spiritual moments in space. The phenomenon even has its name. It's called the overview effect. Apparently, the Russian cosmonaut that got up there a little later didn't have that and couldn't find God when he looked out the window. He obviously didn't look hard enough. So as astronaut Charlie Kirk made his pilgrimage in 1972, that overview effect didn't affect him at all. And he actually said this. He said, usually the questions come to me, how did this change your life, going to the moon? In my response, I said, well, it didn't really change my life, but it did let me tell you what did change my life. So Charlie grew up in North Carolina, around Charlotte. Kind of Hicksville, you know, Baptist church that he went to all his life with his parents. He did not read the Bible. He didn't pray, but he went to church. Didn't do much of that when they got married. So we want to know, when he got strapped into that cockpit, Apollo 16, this was NASA's fifth lunar mission. He was 36 years old, the youngest lunar module pilot ever. He was with Commander Ken Mattingly, Command Module Pilot John Young, and they ticked off the seconds, got up there, circled, landed, and then Charlie got the dream of his life. He got to walk on the moon. Now, I got to tell you, I have no idea how it would change my life, but it gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. I just flew to the moon, and we landed on it, and we opened up the door, and I'm walking out, and I am walking on the moon. Here's what Charlie said. He said, into my window floats the Earth about 20,000 miles away, and there's this jewel suspended out there. It was beautiful. It was the blue of the oceans, the white of the snow, the clouds and the brown of the land, the blackness of space. You don't see the stars when the sun's shining. You can see the moon, the sun, and the Earth. So he got a little chance to send a message back to his wife. All's going great. We'll be back. Actually, they were up there for a total of 71 hours. So as his group began to lift off and come back, his wife Dottie recircled with the women, and they decided they were going to pray hard, that this experience was actually going to change Charlie in ways that his disposition would change, his love for his wife and his children would happen. So this is what happened. Here's what Dottie says. I even went to church that day. They lifted off from the moon. I went to church that morning and prayed that they all come home safely. What she said later is, in the back of my mind, I didn't even know if God was real, and if Charlie got back and Dottie didn't thank God, she would thank NASA. Charlie comes back, mission control for Apollo 11, helping Neil Armstrong land ahead of time, Buzz Aldrin. And then she says this, if our marriage is going to survive, he's going to have to take his eyes off the stars, because waiting for him down here for me are very more problematic problems on Earth, and I doubt he's going to pay any attention. To the point. While Charlie was up there, Dottie was doing things down here, trying to stay busy. He's coming back. She said this, I'd come to the conclusion, if this life is just not fair, then I might as well take my life. But she decided to go to church. She went to a church event, came back, and she was thinking in her mind, okay, I'm going to try Jesus. Charlie speaks up, gets back, he's come down, and she meets him, and they hug, and they kiss, they drive home, and Charlie's unchanged. It's the same old Charlie. And so she had one last-ditch effort that she was going to try to do, and that is, she said that she was going to pray, and she was going to trust God to change Charlie in his own timing. It just so happens that a group of them went through a Bible conference called Walk Through the Bible. It basically helps you understand and memorize everything that's going on. So here's Charlie speaking after he went to a Bible conference for his wife. We're sitting in our car ready to go home, and I just looked over at Dottie. I said, you know, I believe everything we were taught is true. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't think I remember saying, come into my life or anything like this, but it was just an admittance and a confession that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. And when I said that, I experienced some peace that has been the first time ever come into my life. So Charlie now is being asked by people, Charlie, when someone comes up and asks you about the moon, what do you say? He said, being an astronaut, a moonwalker, that didn't change my life at all. What changed my life was Jesus Christ. I walked on the moon 3 days, but I walk with Jesus Christ now forever. If flying, landing, and walking on the moon won't change a person, what will? Jonah tells us, it's the power of God. And what Jonah is going to show us and display to us and how God is working through the Ninevites, let me make sure I get it right. To dispel the despair that we experience here in this life, to dispel it, to displace it, if that's going to happen for us as we seek the Lord, then we must rely on his power alone. Think about this past week. What scared you this past week? What was it that you actually said in your mind or in your heart or out loud to someone that loves you, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this? Which ones of us looked at our marriages and said, it's not going to happen. It's gone. There's no recovery. We've tried everything. It's not going to happen. How many of you have looked at a friend or a husband or a wife or a child and said, there is no way that they will ever come to Christ? When I was getting ready for seminary at my home church back in Baltimore, I was going to go off an early summer because I had to do a year's worth of Greek in 6 weeks, which we felt like that was a a weed out program. Mom, Dad, I may be home sooner than later. My last Sunday there, there was an elder standing at the door as I was leaving on Sunday morning, and Mr. Don Rittler had been my Sunday school teacher up through all my growing years. I was not a Christian. I wasn't even close. I wasn't even trying. I was converted 2 years into college, came back, worked for the church while I was getting ready, and I was walking out my last time, and Don Rittler was standing there, one of our elders, and he was actually holding his side because he was laughing so hard. I got the idea because he's staring at me that this is probably going to be at my expense. So I walked up to Don, who was standing at the at the door getting ready to go out. I said, "Mr. Rittler, I want to thank you for all the years of your patience and your teaching. Would you tell me what you're laughing about?" He took his hand off his mouth and he said, "I just cannot believe you are going into the ministry." To which I said, "Me neither." He knew all about me. He knew everything about me. And he knew that the odds on earth, our logic speaking, is there is no way that God could transform you into the place where he would actually train you and call you into the ministry. I still think he's on to something, but it's too late to turn back. What I want to say is this. Whatever came to your mind this past today when I asked you about what happened this past week, what made you afraid? What made you want to quit? What made you want to take your life? My question to you is this. Is it possible that the God that we read about in Jonah 3 and his power and his wisdom and his strength could still be at work and overcome our greatest fears this very day? Let me just read for you a little string of scriptures together. The power of God is infinite and unsearchable. The power of God is boundless in its majesty, immeasurable and inexhaustible, transcendent beyond all comprehension, unfathomable in its depths, without rival or restraint. The power of God is mighty to save, glorious in strength, terrible in splendor, able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or could think, is perfected in weakness, is like thunder that shakes the wilderness. God's power outreaches all deepest needs. It meets us where we end. It comes and it does what we cannot do and sustains even more than we could even think about. It breaks through every human strength that fails. It is both overwhelming and tender. It is the force that silences pride and awakens worship. Not merely greater than ours, but it actually renders ours weightless. His quiet strength that holds galaxies and hearts together. A storm no human will could master, yet a mercy ever soul could rest in. Vast in its humble mind, yet so near it heals the broken. Limitless, where it is fleeting, unmatched, undiminished, and unending. God's power cannot be held back. Is that the God you worship? Is that the God you reached for this past week when all the odds went against you? What did you give the title of your heart to this past week? Who, what, or where did you give the title of your heart to this past week? And even in his own brokenness and rebellion, is going to come and help us see that if we're going to displace the despair that could overwhelm us, Jonah, go back to the city a second time and give this message to those people on my behalf. I wonder what he was thinking. Let's look and see what he reached for to find some help. So let's just walk through a few of these things. Look at the verses 1 through 4. We get this idea running through here that God's power works through weak means. Jonah, the Lord spoke a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, deliver the message I have for you. I wonder if he said, "I've heard this before." God's power. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's commands. He went to Nineveh, a large city that took 3 days to see it all. I mean, he is now empowered beyond anything he has ever experienced. He is being the weak means by which God's power promises to use to bring about change in this world. Just because you have sinned against or failed God, you are not being sidelined, and he will not discard you and wrap you up like a piece of trash and throw you away. Jonah is the proof. He still uses us. He still calls us back to himself. We're going to see how in just a minute. Jonah brings five words, a great sermon. God brings an awakening. So in verse 1 and 2, we have the recommissioning of a flawed messenger. God uses Jonah again despite his rebellion. And restoration and renewal begins with the grace that has been given to the messenger. Verse 4, the simplicity of the message. Five words. Four in Hebrew. Five, it's a terrible sermon. But God can use any bad sermon. I heard that, amen. Simplicity of the message. It's stark, it's unembellished. He proclaims it. There's no rhetoric, there's no strategy. It's just God's word. Maybe we ought to just stop there for a minute. Twice, in verse 1 and verse 4, we read, and the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke to Jonah. Down in the other verses, and then God said, and Jonah gave the word of the Lord to the people. What are we to take of this? We must confess to the Lord that we have not treated his word or believed in his word, that it is powerful. We have watered it down. We have not had confidence in it. We have hid it. We have not expressly said it to our friends and relatives who still need Christ. We somehow have displaced the wonder and the power of the word of God for something else. What have you done with it? The word of the Lord. Human weakness highlights divine power. When Jonah can't produce it, God accomplishes and says, this is my word, give to through a weak means. And we see the power of God through Jonah, the buffoon. One of the dynamics that I want to work on, and what we're going to find it in Jonah, is this. That the role of repentance in the Christian life is a great gift. And I've said it before, and I know you're probably tired of hearing it, so you want to ask this question. The deeper we repent, the stronger our assurance becomes. The deeper our repentance, the stronger our assurance. It's gospel logic. If you are exposing your heart to the Lord, knowing that he's already paid for all of those sins, they are gone. They've been paid for. His love for you is earnest, and it cannot be broken. And you actually open up your heart, but you want to go deeper. What do you do? We got to go deeper in our repentance. You ready? It's easy. You need to start repenting of your motives to the Lord. It's an act of faith. But the deeper we confess, not only what we've done, not only what our actions are, our thoughts, okay, we're going deeper, and now my motives. So a pastor years ago in the 18th century wrote this. This is a minister's confession. So now I am the negative example. I shouldn't read this to you. I mean, it's worn out, but I'm going to read it anyway. Listen to how he exposes his heart and his motives to the Lord. Oh God, I know that I often do your work without your power. Pastors do God's work without his power? And sin by my dead, heartless, and blind service, my lack of inward light, my lack of inward love and delight, my mind, my heart, my tongue moving within my ministry without your help. I see sin in my heart, seeking the approval of others. This is my vileness, to make others' opinion my rule, whereas I should see what good I have done and give you glory. considered what sin I have committed and mourned for that. It is my deceit, O Father, to preach and to pray and to stir up others' spiritual affections in order to beget accommodations. What is this? What is this? Shut up. He is exposing the motives of my heart. He knows me. He's a minister himself. But he's not willing to say, oh, God, forgive me for preaching a bad sermon last week. I really haven't worked as hard as I should. He knows that the deeper that he exposes his confession to the Lord, the greater his assurance will grow. It happens in any relationship. The deeper we go, the more we understand each other, reveal to each other, the deeper our bond becomes. So here's how it works. The deeper our confession goes, the deeper his assurance grows within us. The deeper our assurance grows in him, the more we begin to act like Jesus Christ. Maybe said better, the more we understand our adoption as children of God and begin to act like it. Where is the power to live the Christian life? Start with confession. And I'll give you one just to take home. I'm speaking to myself. Confess to the Lord that up to this point in time, I've just been playing church, and playing church is just playing. And my confession and my prayer life shows it. I'm tired of just playing. I want to know something of this renewal. I want to experience this. And I want to take the gift that you've given us when we see these people repent and how deep they go. We'll look at it in just a minute. Lord, I want to experience that conviction. I want my confession to grow. I want to go deeper. I'm going to lay out my heart. You know everything anyway. But I'm going to go with motives. I'm going to begin to be honest to God down to the very bottom. Oh, Lord, here's some grace. I praise you that your power comes through in my frailty, so that the more feeble I am, the more fit to be used, for you do pitch a tent of grace in my weakness for all of us. Help me to rejoice in my infirmities and give you praise, to acknowledge my deficiencies before others. That's what I'm doing. And not be discouraged by them, ho, 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 and that they may see your glory more clearly. That is a great prayer. Lord, expose me. Go deep. Help me to be honest with you, to know that I am safe and secure, and you want me to plead and put out my heart to you. Not only what I've done, not only what I've thought, but also what motivates me. Why I chose to sin. Why I denied the Lord when I had a chance to stand for him. Help me to rejoice in that infirmity. Teach me that I must act by a power supernatural, where I can attempt things beyond me and bear evils beyond my strength. Lord, I'm nothing without you. Let me learn from Paul, whose presence was average, his weakness was great, and his utterance was contemptible. Lord, let me lean on you as he did, and find my ministry thine. The deeper we go with confessing our mixed, broken, dark motives, the deeper we will experience his assurance and the greater joy that will begin to flow into our lives. What was one precondition that every major revival in history so far has begun with? Churches filled with Christians, they have a growing, deeper sense of God's assurance. Where did that come from? A deeper repentance. So when renewal comes, when the Spirit blows, when revival comes, repentance is normalized. It's no longer me up here with this talking head going, you got to repent more, you got to confess more. It becomes natural. It is a gift. We need to wear it out. And he promises that he will fill us and he will empower us. God's power works through meek means. Secondly, verses 5 through 9, God's power awakens the hardest of hearts. The power of the word of God. Jonah walking through. 40 days now, Nineveh will be destroyed. What's the reaction? Oh, number one was the immediacy of the belief. Immediately, verse 5, these people came and the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Every one of you will have a burlap piece next week. We'll try and fit it to you. burlap and ashes. It's the sign of repentance. It is a legitimate woe is me. It's an Isaiah moment. They're all humbling themselves before the Lord. The word of God teaches us what nothing else could. The immediacy of their belief. Secondly, the universality of their repentance. The whole city. The whole city. The king. Oh, this is just a good story. This is history. This is God at work. Look at what he's doing. From the greatest to the least. The humility of the king in verse 6. He follows his people. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne. What is that even equivalent to today? He stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap as well and sat on a heap of ashes. He's no longer enthroned, he's sitting. He's not only sitting, he's sitting in burlap on a top of ashes, and he's getting ready to make a decree. It's the humility of the king. He descends from his throne. He relinquishes control. He appeals to mercy. God's power does not merely inform. It transforms. Is there somebody in your life that you just believe God could not convert and change and bring to himself? Well, of course not. Well, maybe. Are you angry with that person? Our anger displaces God's love. Jonah is going to, through these people, bolster our love and our appreciation and our great love for God. God's power, then, when it comes, doesn't merely inform, it actually transforms. God's power works through weak means. Thank you, Jonah. God's power awakens the hardest of hearts. And I say this pastorally and gently, and you and I have no right to cast someone out away from any possibility or hope of coming to know the Lord. It's not your role. Just the opposite. We still have hope for all. Last, God's power leads to a merciful restoration. Think about that the next time you're slow to want to share your faith. God is at work. He's doing these things. And his power leads to a great outpouring of mercy. The God who warns is now the God who relents. How's he do it? Well, we see at the end of verse 10, what does genuine repentance look like? Verse 10a, when God saw that they had done and how they had put a stop to the evil ways, the King James says, God repented. What does that mean? Well, it means he changed his mind. How does that happen? Scripture sometimes writes things that are above the line and sometimes things that are below the line that are revealed to us. Remember? Above the line, unrevealed. Below the line, sometimes his actions are recorded as somewhat human. Right? He repented. What should we think of God? Well, we should think of him, number one, we're below the line. We only have Scripture to trust, which is all we need. We don't speculate on what's going on above the line. I do not know what the sovereign decree is from God Almighty. We can only know it from his word and when it comes to pass. Whatever happened yesterday was according to plan. Major things are above the line. God calls us to be below the line with the word of God. God changed his mind. So I think at the very least we can say this. From our perspective, when God calls us to obey, things happen. And when we disobey, things happen. Our obedience does not gain us favor, but God corrects our disobedience, and we chose it fully and freely. So stop blaming the royal decree from before space and time. Well, God, you predestined it this way, so I'm going to hold you accountable. No, we're not puppets. God has given us a range and a free range and a free will in the strictest sense of the word. So let's try and bring this down. So we've got this power. It comes to the hardest of hearts. It's immediate. It's universal. The humility of the king even reaches the highest. Turn that off, would you, for a minute? Do you think God could convert Donald Trump? No snarky political questions. I just want to know if you think God has the power to change that man from the inside out. Some of you might want to say he already has. Okay, just work with me on this one. Okay. Who is the most wretched person in this entire world that we all despise? I don't know. ISIS. Pick anybody. Nobody is beyond the pale. Nobody is beyond the pale. Not even your children, or your wife, or your husband. God continues to work. God's power is not merely informing, but transforming. And finally, we see this whole idea of this merciful restoration. So we need to do the backdrop real quick. So there are hints. I didn't draw them out as much as I wanted to. So do you remember the road to Emmaus? And the two disciples were walking, and Jesus had just been crucified, and they meet Jesus, right? And they can't see him. He's standing right there, but they can't see him because their eyes have been closed to see who he really is. And he plays dumb, and he walks behind him, and he said, "What are you talking about? Are Jesus the Messiah? Oh, what about him? You haven't heard? No, please tell me. He's powerful in word and deed. He died upon the cross. He's dead." And Jesus says those wonderful words, beginning with Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He showed them how everything written in the Old Testament was about me. And if that's true, then we know Jesus is in this passage. We can see it everywhere. Let me extract it this way. When Billy Graham was probably 3/4 of the way into his life and ministry, and he was doing crusades, he was asked by Oxford to come over and to teach and to preach to the students and to the faculty. Who goes to Oxford? Yes, the best and the brightest, and very proud of themselves. They're over there, we're over here, and you know, it just got out on that side of the pond. What in the world is this? Is this North Carolina hick coming over to this very academic and intellectual place? He's a preacher, and he's going to come over here and teach us? Sure enough, Billy had 4 shots, 4 nights in a row, and the first 3 were an absolute mess because he tried to cram about the philosophers, he tried to cram about what they were learning, and he tried to make pretend that he knew as much as they did. And they fell asleep, and they mocked him, and they said, isn't North Carolina in the Allegheny Mountains? So Billy Graham, being a very gentleman and also a man wanting to do the best for the Lord, he called home. This is all in his biography. He called his good friend at home, and his good friend said, "Billy, you're trying to be like them. Now, why would we ever try to be like people around us when we're trying to show ourselves?" Right. It's called to win human approval. We'd all do it. The 4th night, he wasn't sure. He woke up that morning. He was contemplating. I got a fourth message to bring. He got all the way up to the evening, walked in, sat down, and brought him up to the podium. And it hit him at that moment. I'm not gonna try and out academic them. I'm just going to start with the book of Genesis, and I'm going to try and walk through every sacrifice, blood sacrifice that I can remember from Genesis all the way to Matthew, and then I'm going to stop and I'm going to land them at the foot of the cross. And sure enough, he did it. And what did they do? He gave an altar call to the Oxford Dons. Can you imagine that? All right, anybody want to come down here? So there are about 800 men there, men, women, blah, blah, blah. 400 plus or minus students and faculty members stayed after to talk, to be evangelized, to be helped, and to be plugged into a local church. Wow. The blood, there is power in Jesus' blood, because he spoke to their hearts and their consciousness, and he does the same thing for us, and we got nothing else to say. We start with the blood, and we end up at the cross. I don't know where you are on your own spiritual journey. I don't know where you are in, in your relationship to Christ. I don't know if you're dubious. I don't know if you've walked with him for nine. I don't know. The answer is the same for all of us. The power to believe God is to stay at the foot of the cross, take him at his word, what he prophesied and said he was going to do with his son, why he put him there, and that the blood of the covenant, now fully inaugurated, was seen at that cross and then upon his resurrection and ascension. It's called the power of God. It's gone according to plan. God has the power. He extends the power. He's at work. We can all go home and repent that we've underestimated the Lord. But don't do this. This is the positive I want you to do. This comes from a beaver. C.S. Lewis in the A Lion, Witch, and a Wardrobe draws out Aslan and as the mighty lion of everything, except for the fact they caught him and they slaughtered him, but then he rose again. And now he starts creeping around, and Lucy and everybody wants to know what's going on. Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver down by the pond talking with humans. I just want one day to be Mr. Doolittle. That's all I want. And Mr. Beaver gives that wonderful encouragement, and God bless C.S. Lewis for his imagination. Lucy is depressed. Aslan is dead, and she doesn't know what to do. And Mr. Beaver says, "Have you not heard?" "Heard what?" "Aslan. Aslan is on the move. God is still at work with all the power that he has, that he needs, that he is at work in and through our lives. He is at work in our church. He's at work in our neighborhoods. He's at work in this world. And he's yet still going and still doing his work. If we want to get out, if we want to displace our despair in the midst of a very life, hard work, it's a hard world to live in, in all our brokenness, this, again, this, at the end of the day, is our ace. God loves us. He is at work. And there's nobody, no one, no thing, ever, that could ever happen to us or anything that can steal, take away, or override his power. It's a simple truth. Aslan's on the move, and you can't stop him. This gives us joy. This gives us hope. And this gives us a chance to say, "Oh God, revive me," so that times of refreshing will come. Because I want to be refreshed. I want you to be refreshed. I want our joy to be restored. And I want to see God do things that we never thought he would do here. Pray with me. Father, make us honest. Encourage us when we are discouraged, even today. That if you could use your word to empower Jonah to walk into the very teeth of his enemies, and you use that word that he preached to a huge, dark, evil city, and even the king disrobed, came off his throne, sat in burlap, and repented and believed you. Would you increase our trust and reliance upon your power? Help us not to just say it with our words, but to believe it deep within our heart. And come and do that great work. We long to see you come individually and corporately, right here in our family of God, right here in the body of Christ. Renew us, surprise us, deepen our repentance, make it a joy for us to come and to be honest with everything, including our motives, knowing that you will take that, you will honor it, and you will bless us. Do that great work because we cannot do it, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.